This evening, in our text, we're going to be in Matthew 16. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. The title of the night's message is The Church That Christ Builds. Starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Lord, in this evening as we come before you with your word open, just praying the Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and our minds for a deeper relationship with you. And with this deeper relationship, Lord, help us to become more aware of some of the sins that we might not know of. And Lord, help us to grow in our faith, knowing, Lord, it is your guiding hand that is building the church and not us. And we thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen. So it is the war to end all wars, according to President Woodrow Wilson in 1917. Speaking of World War I, Wilson made this saying famous. But it wasn't he who came up with it. It was actually British commentator H.G. Wells. He predicted, Wilson did, that World War I would be the last war, the war that will end all wars. 3 years later, Wilson would say that this war would make the world safe for democracy. Now, as we look back on the past 100 years or so of American history, we see that we had a Second World War, a war in Korea, a war in Vietnam, and several wars in the Middle East since then. The hope of peace that this quotation was designed to bring came to failure. Fast forward about 50 years, we see President Johnson, the same thing, well-intended, talking about the great society of ending poverty. It didn't live up to the promise, and as we can see today in this country, we still have poverty. So what we see are human beings with the best of intentions, having good causes, doing the best that they can, are unable to bring about the peace and the unity that they have promised us to bring in the past. Their broken record of promises has only caused more doubt and more frustration as we look upon religious and political leaders. Human beings over the centuries have promised to bring about good things, but they have failed. All except for one. And in our section this evening, in verse 13, he's referred to as the Son of Man. It is this man who keeps all of his promises and accomplishes everything that he sets out to do. It is this man who we can place our absolute hope and trust and expectation in every single thing that he says. And it is this man who has promised to build up his church, to be faithful to the end to save us, and to make sure that nobody can come and snatch us out of his hands. So the context and the background this evening, this section of Matthew, it marks a major turning point in his gospel. We see here in the beginning of chapter 16, the Sadducees and the Pharisees testing the Lord. They want him to show a sign. Jesus then warns his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." meaning don't be deceived by their false teachings. The religious leaders of the time had it wrong on the identity of who Christ was. So following this, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And what we see is that the world and all of its religious leaders get it wrong when it comes to the true identity and purpose of Christ. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The disciples got it right. This title was often used by Jesus, and he uses it in the third person. It's a title of authority that distinguishes him from all people. If you recall back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we see the reference to the Son of Man, the one with dominion, glory, and power that will never pass away or be destroyed. This is him. This is Jesus. Who is Jesus referring to when he talks in the third person? And we see here Herod. Who did Herod think Jesus was? Believed him to be John the Baptist. How about the Jews? Who did they believe he was? They thought he may have been Elijah. Others thought he may have been a resurrected prophet due to a Jewish tradition at that time on what they believed. But notice, nobody understood Jesus to be who he truly was, the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 15, Jesus turns to his disciples. He asks them who he truly is. And what we see that the disciples' knowledge of who Jesus was is directly opposite of what the world system was saying. This kind of knowledge, to understand the true identity of who Jesus is revealed in a special way. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter," meaning it didn't come by your effort and your ability or your intellect, but from the teaching of the Father. It has a characteristic all of its own, and it is a knowledge that the world cannot perceive, nor can it understand. And it is by this knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is that the Christian church has been built and established over the past 2,000 years. Jesus says in verse 18, "I will build my church." The foundation of the church is based upon the correct identity and understanding of who the Son of Man is. So questions that we often have, or we may often be asked when we tell people that we go to church, which is coming more and more of a strange thing in our culture today, people may ask, what is the church? Why is there a church? What does the church do? All of these questions find their answer in who Christ is and what he has commanded. So the reason for the cross, if we're going to sum it up to somebody, the reason for the cross was for Christ to build his church, resulting in his own glory. And this can be seen in both testaments of Scripture. If we look at the Old Testament, Christ is the center of the Old Testament. How? Through symbols, through types, and through sacrifices, foreshadowing what he was going to do on the cross to save his people. In the New Testament, Christ is the center as well through his finished work on the cross, because his blood was shed once for all. And we see this in Christ's overall plan for the church. Now, as we've already seen, the plan for the church, the reason why it exists, why we are here this evening, is solely Christ's vision. The plan of the church did not begin with us. Jesus did not say, "I might build my church," as if he was dependent upon us to make the correct decisions and to put forth our own effort in order for it to exist and to be established. He didn't say might. He said, "I will build my church," because it is rooted and it is grounded on the finished work on the cross. And he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus accomplished, and he will continue to accomplish, exactly what he set out to do. And he does this by using three means. First, that we've already mentioned, was the cross. Second is the Holy Spirit. And third, we'll get into this in a little bit, the keys of the kingdom. So if we take a look at Acts chapter 2, remember the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 1, we start out with 120 believers. At the end of Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches his sermon, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we go from having 120 to 3,120 in one day. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. This is how the Lord builds his church. Acts chapter 2 said the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Acts chapter 5, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitude both of men and women. Acts chapter 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Again in Acts chapter 11, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So that's the historical account that we see in Acts, and that is the exact same way the Lord has been building his church over the past 2,000 years. So we read this, we see this, we understand, okay, it's the Lord doing this, but a temptation often creeps in when we see this. The temptation from our own human perspective, well-intended but still prideful, thinking that we can add to this, or we can improve on this, or that if we assist the Lord, we can build it even bigger with our plans, or with our programs, or just changing the atmosphere or the ambience of the culture of the church, we can add more to it even yet. And that temptation is sin, and that temptation is prideful. Thinking that we, by a certain method or by a certain formula, can increase church growth. Yes, we are to preach. Yes, we are to evangelize. Yes, we go on missions trips. We administer the sacraments. We pray. We do these things. But all of these things are simply the means by which Christ is building his church. He is the architect. He is the one who ordains. He is the one who empowers. And he is the one who enables us to do the task that he's commanded. He lays out the blueprint. We are to follow. And we are to follow what he has prescribed us to do to the T. We are the receivers of his grace. We are not the administrators of that grace. So that temptation that comes in of pride, thinking we can add or build upon that, is sin. Which leads us to the second point this evening, Christ being the foundation of the church. So when we think of foundation, if we think of a house, most houses are built on a concrete base. And before anything can take place in the building process, that foundation has to be established. The entire house sits, and it depends upon the structure of that foundation. Now, my previous home that I had back in Wisconsin, it was surrounded by this shifting clay, and that when the water would pour into the clay and it would rain, the clay would expand, and then when it would dry, it would retract. And over about 50 years, one summer, all of a sudden, I look downstairs, and the foundation wall is pushed in 7 inches. From the shifting clay. And that foundation being pushed in pushed the house off of its base 3 inches, where I had to have somebody come and dig around the house and put everything back into order. So when we see this, the same is true for the church as well. Our foundation is Christ. And any other foundation other than Christ, the world, our sin, Satan, the world system will push upon that foundation. And if Christ is not our foundation, it will collapse, just like my house back in Wisconsin. Same principle. So what we see here is Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, which is built upon the Spirit-filled apostles and prophets. The believers that make up the body are merely Christ's agents. They are not the engineers. They have been given gifts and tasks to do within the church, but they are not the innovators. And they are not the inventors of what we do at church. The church does not exist because human beings over the centuries developed tasks. America is big on pragmatism. What's the practical solution for all of the problems? That's not how the church came into existence, and that's not how it's to be run. Rather, the church exists solely because it was Christ's eternal plan for it to be here. Christ is the one who upholds the church, not the other way around. Christ is the one who died for its members, called us, and united us to himself. We belong to him only because he drew us to himself. And the church exists only because Christ planned to do it from the beginning. We contributed nothing but our sin. And left to our own sinful hearts, none of us would be here this evening. If we really sit back and think about this, why are we here? It's because the Lord took out our heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. He gave us his spirit. He regenerated us. It's the Lord's work. Now we're here out of a response to what the Lord has done. Now Jesus talks about the foundation of the church in verse 18. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And as many of us already know, this is a pretty controversial verse, especially within Roman Catholic circles. Who is Jesus referring to here when he's talking about the rock upon which he builds his church? Is it Peter? Is it Peter in his statement? Or is Jesus referring to himself there with the rock? Now, both positions are possible. The first possibility, that it's Peter and his confession. We see the play on words here. You are Peter, which in Greek means rock, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, it makes sense if Peter is the rock that Jesus is using Peter to show the significance of this. If we see through Scripture, Peter is always listed first when we see the disciples. We see Peter, we see James, and we see John. Remember at the end of John chapter 21, it was Peter who the Lord restored and said, "Peter, do you love me?" asking him that three times. Acts chapter 2, we just saw that. It's Peter who stood up and gave the first sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, it was Peter whom the Lord revealed that the Jews are now able to eat what had formerly been unclean. And also in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter who introduced the gospel to the Gentiles, bringing it to Cornelius and his family. So when we want the identity of the rock, it's quite possible that the rock's referring to Peter. It's an acceptable position. But in no way does this verse teach, or does this verse even indicate, what Rome believes about Peter being the first pope. As their catechism states, the first of the vicars of Christ, pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That we don't find in Scripture. That we don't find here in Matthew 16. But Peter is a possibility of one being the rock. Now the second position, and personally this is the one I hold to, is the rock is referring to Christ himself. The view holds that Jesus is making a pun on words between Petros and Petra. And not to get too technical here, but if you look at it in the Greek, you are Peter is masculine, and upon this rock is feminine. If Jesus was referring to Peter as the rock, they would both have to be masculine, but they switch genders. And because the genders switch, typically with Greek grammar, what we're seeing is the subject is changing as well. So you are Peter, masculine, and upon this rock, feminine, indicates that there's a subject change, and Christ very well could be referring to himself. And we see this in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We're seeing the foundation. Jesus is saying, "My words are the foundation." We see this also in Matthew 7. The person who builds his house on the rock, Jesus says, is wise. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will refer to himself as the stone which the builders rejected. And if we take a look at Peter's writing at the end of the New Testament, Peter also mentions this by saying Jesus is a living stone in which the builders rejected. So Peter very well could possibly see that Christ was referring to himself as the rock. But regardless, to who we believe the rock is referring to, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation on which the church was laid. And because Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, nothing will ever be able to overcome it. We have this promise that Christ has given us, bringing us to our third point this evening, the opposition to the church. In verse 18, Jesus says, he mentions the gates of hell. So when we think of gates, if we're driving through a community and we start to see houses that have gates surrounding them, what's the purpose of the gates? It's to keep things out. Gates are not offensive. the gates of hell, what we're seeing here is hell is on the defense. The church is on the offense. Many times we get this concept mixed up. We think the church is always on the retreat and hell is advancing. It's the exact opposite. That's why Jesus says the gates of hell. He's referring to Satan being defensive. So what we see the church is a light shining into Satan's kingdom of darkness. It's the picture that we see here. So there's two possibilities, again, of understanding this phrase, gates of hell. The first is the conquering of death. Hell being the place of the dead, or the netherworld. And the word gate referring to the way a person enters into that world, representing the power that death has over people. So the gates symbolize the power that death has over the human race. So the point being is Jesus confirms that his church has no need to fear death, because the number one enemy of humanity, which is death, will not overcome us. That's one possibility. The second possibility, and this is the one I hold to, it's referring to the devil himself. The gates is referring to the ruler who sits on them, referring to positions of authority. Hell does not signify the place of the damned. Rather, it refers to the devil as the one who has power over death. The gates of hell refer to Satan and the power of death that has been granted to him. So what Jesus is saying here is Satan will at no time ever be able to overcome the church. Satan is able to persecute the church, but he's not able to overcome the church. And this is the promise that Christ has given us. So what does this mean for us who belong to the church? It means that conflict is a guarantee, but we will be victorious. So we think about this. Okay, we're not going to be overcome, but we can be persecuted. How does that, when you hear that, what does that do? How does that make you feel? Does it cause you to doubt in any way that we focus on the persecution, but we don't focus on the overcoming? Do we get scared or do we get anxious? Does it make us feel like we have to plan ahead for a possible catastrophe or worry about potential dangers? Does it expose any weakness that we're having within our hearts? Does being so used to our comfort and our peace here in America cause us to fear and compromise our faith when we think of this? So where do we find ourselves? Do we fear and doubt because of the possible persecution? Or do we rejoice in the promise of Christ that the church will never be defeated? Which one do we do? Which one do we have a tendency to do? Puritan author Richard Sibbes said this: "The church began in blood, has grown up in blood, shall end in blood, and was redeemed by blood." This should come as no surprise. Jesus told us that in this world, we're going to have trouble. He also said that because the world first hated him, they're going to hate us as well. Jesus suffered in this world, so what makes us think that we should expect anything less? And why should this cause us frustration and worry and anxiety when Christ has already promised us that the gates of hell will never overcome us? So we have to examine our hearts here when we're thinking about the persecution. As our society in America, as it continues to grow darker, as the biblical worldview becomes to be viewed as more hateful and more bigoted, as good becomes evil, and evil is starting now really to be called good, simply standing up for the truth and making a bold statement and a bold stand is going to start to cost us. There's going to be a price to pay for it. Maybe our friends, maybe our relatives, it may be our job. As we look at China, as it continues to face its persecution, or as we see radical Islam in the Middle East banning Bibles, or violent dictators banning Bibles, such as North Korea, Somalia, Saudi Arabia, countries that don't let the Bible in. In spite of all of the evil that we could sit back and look at and ponder upon and worry and become anxious and have anxiety over, Jesus is still going to continue to build his church. It's Christ's church. it will continue to stand in advance. Nothing can thwart what the Lord has eternally decreed from the beginning. So by what means does he give to the church to carry out this task? Does he tell us to do this by the sword or by force? Or does he find his best and his brightest who can debate in rhetoric and convince the minds of the people? He gives us two things, and we see this in verse 19, the keys. And I will give you to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys, a symbol of legislative authority. Revelation 3:7 demonstrate that Jesus alone has the authority to grant this to the church. With these keys, Jesus opens what no man can open, and he shuts what no man can shut. And through his agency, the church has the power to either include or to exclude. Now, the church does not have the authority, again, on its own. Again, we are the agents. The Lord is the engineer of this process. We always have to keep that in mind. But what we're seeing here is that these keys to the kingdom have a dual role. The first, the faithful preaching of the word. And second, is to exercise church discipline. It is through the agency of preaching where the Spirit convicts the heart of the sinner, working faith in them to embrace the gospel. It is through the preaching of the word where believers are conformed and more into the image of Christ and less into the world system. Preaching is the means by which we grow in our faith, in our grace, and our knowledge of the Lord, where we learn what the Lord requires of us on a daily basis. Preaching, again, is the foundation of which sinners get converted. So many times, we may have experienced this in the past. We were bold at one point, and we took a stand, and we shared, we witnessed, we testified, we preached the gospel to somebody, and it was as if there was no effect. It was like a ping pong ball off a brick wall. There was just nothing there. And it gets discouraging. And just recently, past couple months now, since I'm in seminary, I've been driving for Lyft and Uber. It's the same thing, but Lyft is a different company. And I've been having a lot of conversations with people as I'm driving around Grand Rapids with people, asking me what brought me from, you know, Green Bay, Wisconsin to Grand Rapids. And I love that question, because then I just say school. And then, well, what school? Seminary. And then there's plenty of witnessing opportunities, pretty much anybody who gets in the car. It's been great. And I had these two individuals sitting in the back seat. And they're like, oh, that's great. You go to a Reformed seminary. We're Catholic, and we love all religions. And we believe that Islam, it's a beautiful religion. And they're just praising all of the religions. So it was a friendly conversation, and it was an energetic conversation. But I waited about a couple seconds, and I said, yeah, well, I hold to the Christian faith, and that it is the only true faith. And therefore, by definition, that makes all other religions false. And boy, did that turn the conversation upside down on its head. They were quiet for about 20 seconds. And we later, you know, kind of small talked and got back into it. But there comes a point where we present the truth to somebody. And we would love for everybody to be saved when we're preaching the gospel, but it doesn't always happen. And we become frustrated. So from our own perspective, sharing the gospel, preaching the word, it may seem like it doesn't have a whole lot of power or impact, that people are just going to reject it anyways. We're looking at it through our own human, finite lens. We must always keep in mind that when the gospel is being preached, God is always at work. The gospel leaves an impact upon every single person who hears it. They either become more convicted of their sin, or they become more hardened in their unbelief. We always remember what Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, now thanks unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and making known the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor, meaning a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. So when we're preaching the gospel and we feel like that ping pong ball off a brick wall, it doesn't matter. God's being glorified, and that's a sweet aroma to him. The results are up to his sovereign grace. The responsibility is for us to share with all people. And when we are proclaiming the truth to the Lord, it is a sweet aroma, even though from our perspective, it may not always give us the results that we might expect. So the doctrine of Christ, the keys, the word, preaching the word, it's so powerful that it inspires the believer and it repulses the unbeliever at the same time. The believer, when they hear the gospel, rejoices while the unbeliever gets sick to their stomach. Either way, through the means of preaching, God is being glorified and the church is being built. So we see through the first key of preaching, the word of that Christ builds his church, and so it's through the second key, which is church discipline, where Jesus keeps the church healthy. Like an open wound that becomes infected, so can the church of Christ through sin and through rebellion. Church discipline, when we hear that word, it can create a tense connotation. We kind of step away from it. We don't like it. It's too confrontational. People get angry. Feelings get hurt. That's our general idea when we think about it. But when we see how the Lord has instituted for it to be, it's not supposed to be that. Its purpose is for the means of restoration for a believer who has willfully fallen into sinful rebellion. It's for restoration, not for finger pointing. The Lord has given us the sole responsibility through the preaching of the word and through church discipline to maintain the church. And to neglect church discipline is to allow the infection of sin to spread even further. So in spite of our shortcomings, or the world system, or the flesh, or the devil, the Lord has promised us that the church will never be overcome, and that our position is in the heavenly realms through all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of calling us into your eternal plan, being called into your invisible church, to be called into fellowship with you, to be united to you. Lord, let us keep the promises that you've given us here in Matthew 16 in heart. Lord, if we fall away in sin, or if we begin to doubt, or if we become frustrated with the world and how the gospel doesn't seem to be going out from our perspective, know, Lord, that you're being glorified either way, and that all of these things are according to your plan and purpose. Lord, we thank you that you have included us in that plan, and we will be eternally grateful, worshiping you every moment of eternity because of it. But we thank you in advance, and we thank you ahead of time. Conform us into your image, Lord, so we can be the proper representatives of who you are on earth, so when people see us, they're seeing Christ's likeness. That your church, Lord, as the world gets darker, can shine even brighter as it gets darker. Lord, the bright light will shine brighter as the darker it gets, and Lord, we just pray to have that boldness to continue to step forth. Even though we're going to face persecution, Lord, it will not be overcome. You have promised us that. We thank you all of this in your Son's name. Amen.